Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, exercising is very good for you. I doubt that anyone here would disagree. Studies have proven this point time and time again. It's good for you physically, it's good for you emotionally, for you mentally. Makes you more positive in your outlook. It results in you being more productive at work. It's good for your attitude, and this list can go on. And therefore, it's no wonder that many really push this matter of physical fitness. And perhaps this man does so with a bit of a vested interest, but think of a high school gym teacher. From the start of his class, he impresses upon his students, "Students, listen, physical fitness is important. It's good for your health. It's going to make you feel better. It will help you get better marks at school. Fit people live longer. And therefore, I'm going to push you in this semester of phys ed perhaps more than what you're used to." Now, at first, the students are quite okay with it. They go along with what he says. They enthusiastically, they do the push-ups. They go through all the drills. But as time goes on, and as this teacher continues to push them more and more, they start to object. Pushback develops. Well, at first they might even have done more push-ups than required or run one more lap than required. Not now anymore. Rather, they try to find shortcuts. More than that, they start to give their teacher flack. "This is crazy. What's the point?" But the teacher does not budge. He continues to push their limits, push them to their limits in spite of all the grunting, in spite of all the groaning, in spite of all the rolling of the eyes. Now, it's not that this teacher doesn't care about the students. He genuinely does. But he remains unmoved in pushing this issue. And that's because he has the good of his students in mind. He knows that this truly is the way to go. Especially in our day where too many are couch potatoes. This is the way to go to remain healthy. This is important for excelling in life. And I start off this way, not because I'm going to push physical fitness this afternoon, but we could say this, just as the gym teacher, out of concern for his students, harps on practicing physical fitness, so in the same way, our God, in love for us, out of concern for his people, he harps on us, each of us, following his law. Truly, deeply, consistently, all the time. We proclaim God's word this afternoon under this theme. Our God truly impresses his law upon his people. We'll see two things. He does so in spite of resistance. And secondly, he does so with gracious objectives. We've seen this as we've gone through the commandments a number of times. Our God created mankind to live as his image in this world, which means to live a life of love with God and a life of love with the neighbor. In reflection of our God, to live a life according to his law. God's law spells out the ways of living that reflect God, the ways of living that are good for every individual, of every culture, of every race, even of every creed. In that sense, you could say God's law is Catholic. Now notice, question 114 though, It does not have all people in its view. Instead, it asks about a certain group of people. Can those specifically converted to God, can those keep these commandments perfectly? That's true that there are many people in this world who have no use for God's law. And that's sad. But that's not the point of this Lord's Day. The point is, God's law, can that be kept by those who are converted to God? That is, can that be kept by those who, unlike many around them, are truly sorry for their sins and truly do want to walk according to God's law? And this is not just an interesting or a theoretical question. It'd be cool to find that out. The Catechism doesn't say, you know, I wonder if God were to require His redeemed people to live in the ways of His law in all aspects of life, I wonder whether they would be able to do so. No, that if is out of place here. All mankind are actually required to live according to God's law. And the point is, if God impresses upon anyone the importance of living according to His law, then God impresses this upon His own people in the first place. Upon those who've had their sins forgiven. Upon those who live in faith. Upon us. You see, God did not reveal His law to just any nation out there. Rather, as our opening song we sang with that, He revealed this to Israel, His people. And when He did so, He made a big deal about this. No sooner had He rescued His people out of Egypt, and then He assembled this people before Him at Mount Sinai. Why? So that He could give them His law. And the people had to specially prepare for this. They had to wash themselves. They had to be ceremonially clean. You read of all that in Exodus 19. And access to the Mount Sinai itself had to be barred from the people. And then on the morning of the giving of the law, of that great day itself, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was a thick cloud about the mountain, there was a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp were shaking. And then what Moses did, he brought the people of the camp out to meet God. And they took their stand, shaking at the front of that mountain. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. The whole mountain trembled greatly. Imagine that worship service. And God Himself then spoke the Ten Commandments. God almost always addressed His people through Israel, but not this time. He did it directly. And shortly thereafter, the Lord commanded Moses to come up on the mountain, to take two stone tablets with him so that he could engrave on them the Ten Commandments, so that no one could ever erase them, so that He would impress upon His people their abiding relevance for all kinds of situations. We find these Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, just after Israel comes out of Egypt. And so we find these Ten Commandments republished, as it were, a second time in Deuteronomy 5, just before they enter the Promised Land. Israel had to enter the Promised Land, as it were, with God's law just ringing in their minds. Moses also wrote the book of Deuteronomy, which really is a commentary on the Ten Commandments. And the Spirit inspired many psalms singing about God's law. The first psalm, the starter, the introductory one, a very basic one, starts off right away by singing, "Blessed is the man whose walk is not in the counsel of the wicked, nor in the seat of sinners, or in the way of sinners, nor in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter in the Bible. It's really an ongoing song about the goodness of God's law. Now, throughout the time of the Old Testament, God's people often failed miserably at holding to God's law. They started off enthusiastically at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 again. Moses said what was going to happen, and the people, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But before long, their enthusiasm diminished. Murmuring started coming to the fore. Backlash developed. They broke God's law. Think of the book of Judges, the Reverend Campen is going through. Think of the godless kings, so many of them in Israel and Judah. And we can ask, what effect did that have on God? Did he then ease up on this somewhat? No. Think of, we read in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law aside." Oh no. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on the tables of their hearts." In line with this, consider how his own son spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. "O Israel, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Our Savior had very little tolerance for pious sounding methods of stepping around the clear requirements of God's law. And the apostles too, in their epistles, they always held up God's law as relevant. And because of this stress that we find in Scripture, that's why we have the reading of the law every Sunday again. You know, there is no text in Scripture that says we have to do this every morning worship service. That's true. But this constant stress, it does fit with the tone of Scripture. That's why we have the Catechism. When it summarizes Scripture, it devotes quite a number of Lord's Days to explaining each of the Ten Commandments. That's why in the Catechism preaching, we go through each of the commandments each time again. It all fits with that stress. And let me now ask you, do you like that? Do you enjoy that stress? You know, if you don't, and if you chafe, especially when the requirements of God's law are brought home to our own particular circumstances and situations, if we don't, if we chafe, then we're not alone among God's people. And you can even hear that in question 115. 114 asks if those converted to God can keep God's commandments perfectly. The answer is no. And this answer is underlined. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. And the answer then goes on, nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. There's excitement here. There is something really positive here. But the questioner, it seems, is not even listening anymore. The positive tone just escapes him. He's huffing. If in this life, No one can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why does God have them preached so strictly? You know, I'm okay with God's law, but take it easy. Think of the student towards the gym teacher. I'm all for being fit, but enough is enough. And today, many run with that. In many churches, God's law, it's not read, it's not preached, it's not taught, it's not heard. And why should it be? Is it not common language? Is it not common knowledge that while setting goals, I think we all know that, it's always a good thing to set goals, but doesn't everyone realize that setting unrealistic goals is not the way to go? Unrealistic goals, all they do is discourage you. And given then that even the holiest have only a small beginning at best, is it not obvious that we should tone it down? Let me ask you, what do you think? Should we tone it down? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But you know, beloved, there's a major problem here. Let me ask this question. Does God give us His law in order to help us set goals in our life? What do you think? I'd say in a way the answer is yes. But there's still a lot more to it. And the Catechism itself was getting at this already in answer 114 when it brought up that positive point. What do we see? What do we see when the light of God's law shines down into the lives of His people? Sure, what we see then is a lot of imperfection. But what else do we see? We also see that God's people, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but even according to all the commandments of God. You see, we see the Spirit of our Savior is working. There's fruit. And there's nothing more cool to see in this world than that. And here then is the point. To see and to have an eye for the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit today too, we need to hear God's law in this world and to hear God's law in our own lives. I'll flesh this out shortly, but let's take a step back for a moment. What are the means of grace? In other words, what does the Spirit use to give us grace? Well, the means of grace, that refers to what the Spirit uses to work faith into our hearts and to strengthen our faith and our trust in God. And there's two means of grace that the Spirit uses. First of all, the Word, and secondly, the sacraments. Now, sticking now for a moment to the Word, we could compare the Word to a hammer. And you could say this, just as a framer uses a hammer to pound a nail into the wood, so the Holy Spirit uses the Word to plant faith into our hearts. Now, comparing the Word in the hand of the Spirit, comparing that to a hammer in the hand of a carpenter, that's fine. That's good. But as with all comparisons, it is limited. Because a hammer is simply a piece of steel. But God's Word is different. God's Word is complex. Taken as a whole, God's Word is gospel. It's good news, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's very important to keep in mind. But nonetheless, God's Word is complex. I can put it this way, it's not all steel. It has poetry in it. It also has narrative. It has wisdom literature. It is apocalyptic literature. It has prophetic portions. It also has legal portions. My point now is this. Not preaching the law, that's like taking a chunk of steel out of the shaft or the head of the hammer. And that's not good. What will that do? That will compromise the effectiveness of the hammer. Our God wants also His law preached. And true, that can hurt. It can make me feel guilty. It can make me squirm. And it can and it will push us into ways of looking at things and ways of doing things that are not popular in our society, that are not second nature to us, and that will, in fact, even stir up the flack of those around us. We've seen this as we've gone through each of the commandments. But as we have already also seen, our God truly has gracious objectives going on here. The gym teacher refuses to budge because his heart goes out to his students. And that's our second point. God does so with gracious objectives. Now, what are the objectives then of our God? No, our God's objectives are not to get us to set our hopes on accomplishing impossible goals. That will inevitably lead to disappointment. That will make us bitter, make us cynical about life. Rather, our God's gracious objective is, first of all, to open our eyes to see reality as it really is. That's always important. To know what to do, especially in dire circumstances, we need to know what's really going on. And God then, He shines the light of His law into this world. And instead of seeing what this reveals, most people in this world, they shut their eyes to this light. They don't want to see it. They don't want to see what abortion truly is. And thus why it only makes sense that there is post-abortion syndrome, stress syndrome. They don't want to see the true norms for sexuality, and therefore why relationships are so strained and ruined by sexual immorality. They don't want to see why family is so important and foundational for society, and therefore why respect for the law of the land diminishes with breakdown of family. That's true. But the Spirit works in us, and He says to us, my people especially, look. Instead of shutting your eyes, look and see and ponder at what the law reveals and shows. And what it reveals and shows, not just out there around you, but also and even especially in your own life, in your own heart, in your own thinking. Look. When you see how things are supposed to be, in your thinking about parents and authorities, in your attitude toward your spouse, in your approaches to problems, when you see how things are supposed to be, and then when you compare it to how things actually are, then you start to really see your own sinful nature for what it really is. You start to see how much damage your sinful nature does. How it mucks up your thinking and your approach and your attitude so much all the time. Now, why does the Spirit want us to see that? To depress us? To make us disgusted with ourselves? No, rather He does that to prompt us, to push us, to seek forgiveness and to seek the help of our Savior. His goal is to stimulate faith. And faith, that's F-A-I-T-H, that's forgetting all, especially myself and my own efforts, I trust Him. And herein is also the true antidote to that deep tendency to self-righteousness that we all have within us. This tendency is pernicious. It's there often when we don't even realize it, and it's so damaging. Someone infected with self-righteousness does not cry out to God in all circumstances in faith, does not approach others in the communion of saints in an upbuilding way, does not serve the cause of Christ's gospel in this world. And for that reason, too, the Holy Spirit, He uses the law. My child, have a look. Have an honest look at the true lay of the land in your own life, in your own heart. And then think of your approach again. Now at this point, let's listen again to answer 114. True, in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of the new obedience that God's commandments call for. That's true. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. My child, stop chafing. Instead, see that nevertheless. See a most encouraging and a very beautiful sight. See some of my work. Yes, it's unfinished work as yet. See some of my work that I am busy with, even in your own life. And my work, what is that? That's to fix you up again, to repair you, so that you live according to God's law again. And I know there still is a long way to go, and I want you to see that too. But nevertheless, things are starting to take shape already. Even in your life, even in this day. Why else are you praying to me? Why else do you have a guilty conscience when you sin? Why else do you want to be honest in your business dealings? Why else do you take initiative to repair relationship damage you have done? My child, that's my work. You see then, we need the law to see this beautiful work of the Spirit. And today, we can easily complain and we easily do lament that for some reason we no longer really see the mighty works of the Spirit. Have you ever thought that? Mighty miracles like they had in the days of the New Testament? Speaking in tongues, perhaps? But why might that be? Why can't we see the mighty works of the Spirit today? Well, the work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit of our Savior, is often not grandiose. At least not grandiose in the terms of this world. That's why we read from 1 Kings 19. There in 1 Kings 19, the Lord asks Elijah, who is very disappointed by the apostasy of Israel. He knows Israel back at Mount Horeb. They said all that the Lord has said we will do. Well, Elijah knows how this has gone. Baal religion that's taken over in Israel. And the Lord asks Elijah, disappointed Elijah, who has defended the Lord, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah then replies, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel, they have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek to take my life away as well. And the Lord then says to him, Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. That mount that at one time shook. And then we read these remarkable words. Elijah goes out. And we read, "Behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke the pieces of rocks before the Lord." But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. That's where the Lord was. A whisper that's easily not heard. We don't catch it. But that's where the Lord was. And that is what the Spirit opens our eyes to in our own lives with His law. It's easy to not catch it. We can think also of Zechariah 4. There the context is Israel's gone through the exile. The temple has been rebuilt after the exile. And the glory of this second temple did not even come close to the glory of the temple of Solomon. But the word of the Lord comes there to Zerubbabel. "Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And right in that context, the Lord warns against despising the day of small beginnings. Again, with His law, our Lord opens our eyes to the work of the Spirit. Yeah, it's small work. Work within us. But it's very, very encouraging work to see. We need that to get pumped, to get energized. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they do begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Love, that's exciting stuff. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of our Savior. These are also the kinds of things that we should point out to one another. You know what you did there, brother or sister? Actually, that's the work of the Spirit. The way you're thinking, that's spiritual. And your approach, that's godly. No, we don't say this to make people feel good about themselves or to focus on themselves. Rather, we should say this to each other so that we encourage each other to see the work of the Spirit. That's what stimulates. That's what energizes. And that prompts us to pray more and more and more for that renovating work of the Spirit. That prompts us to keep in step with the Spirit more and more in keeping God's laws, all of them, in all situations, in all our thinking, in all our words, in everything we do. O Lord, how I love your law. Amen.